So last week, yeah, we started in Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. It says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had summoned Tertullus, began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude, but detain you no longer. I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him, you yourself will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also join in the charge, affirming that these things were so. So kind of give us a little review of where we are. Paul, he, you know, gets seized in Jerusalem and they transport him to Caesarea in order to avoid him from being killed. And, you know, this is where his trial is continuing. Before he was just before, you know, the high priest and the chief priest. Well, now he's before Felix, a territorial governor. So the Jews, of course, they got this guy Tertullus to serve as their spokesman. And we got the case that he presents in verses 2 through 9. And, you know, first he kind of appeals to Felix's ego, tells him how great of a governor he is and how the reforms and the laws that he's kind of enabled, man, they're working great for this nation. They really appreciated him. They wanted to make sure that point came across. And in verses 5 through 6, he presents lies about Paul and the things that he had done. You know, we know that he didn't stir up trouble or cause riots or profane the temple. It's the opposite. You know, they're the ones who caused the riots, and he did everything he was supposed to do to appease people and rites of purification. So they're basically doing whatever they need to do in order to get Paul in trouble because they don't like him. And then Paul presents his defense in verses 10 through 12. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that they will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make this make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I crowd out while standing among them, it is respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am trial before you this day. So not only does Paul proclaim his innocence, but he brings up two really important points. The first one is that, look, no Roman law has been broken. I haven't done anything that warrants arrest, let alone execution. And the second thing he points out is that everything that they're accusing me of, they can't prove it. So what are we doing here? 22 through 27. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Felix has a very government way of handling this situation where he just puts it off. It's one of my favorite strategies as a government employee. If you don't know what to do with something, just wait till later. It's still going to be there. It's going to be fine. You know, he just says, let me let it simmer, and he keeps Paul in custody for 2 years. Now, during that time, Felix, he speaks regularly with Paul. And we see that Felix was married to a Jew who he would also bring to speak with Paul. And we might be inclined to think that Felix's wife being Jewish wouldn't bode well for Paul, since the Jews were the ones who were out to get him. But at the same time, Jews aren't supposed to mess with Gentiles and who she'd married to, right? But verse 25 is what we focused on most, because Paul talks about things like righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And Felix is alarmed and goes away from Paul. And this reaction we see from Felix is one that we see in many people today when we have Bible studies with them. Felix says that he had accurate knowledge of the way. But apparently, Paul told him the things that he didn't know, and that scared him. And the exact same thing happens today. A lot of people know about Jesus. A lot of people know about Christianity. A lot of people claim to be Christians. Though many of us have had Bible studies with such individuals, and when we really start getting into those finer details as to what it really means to be a Christian, what it really means to be a follower of Christ, that stuff can scare them. And a great example of that is when we prove to people that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, a lot of people like the idea of, you know, maybe God exists, maybe He doesn't. So, you know, they only treat Him and His written Word so seriously. Because how serious are you going to treat something if you don't really know if it's true? But when we can prove that God exists through objective evidence, that can freak people out. You know, I've had Bible studies dissolve in the middle of going through proving that the Bible is the Word of God, because people are smart and they could put it together really quick what it meant if all these words are true. So a good lesson for us: be prepared for when that happens, but also not to be discouraged when it does. You know, telling people the truth is going to scare some of them. But you know, there's other people, when you tell them the truth, they're going to say, okay, I believe it, so what should I do? And those are the people that we're looking for. So that kind of gets us caught up with what we were talking about last week. Anybody have anything they want to add as we move on? Okay. Let's see what happens now. Acts 25. Let's start off with verses 1 through 6. Now, 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem. Why? Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me. If there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them no more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So Festus, he's the guy who succeeds Felix. And since the Jews didn't really get anywhere with Felix, they bring up Paul's case to Festus. Now you got to give the Jews credit. You know, despite for Paul being in prison for a long time, they didn't forget about him, and they're tenacious, if nothing else. We're going to do this. Now, we also see their motive for bringing up this case again. They were hoping that Paul would be transported from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, you know, before he went from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and what were they planning to do during the journey? Kill him. You remember, there's like those 40 Jews who made this vow that they're not going to eat or drink anything until Paul was dead. Don't know what happened to those guys. They either died or they broke the vow. It's one or the other. So they said, you know, that ambush plan, that was actually a good plan. So let's see if we can get Festus to transport Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And we're gonna see if we can carry this out. It was a good plan. We just never had a chance to enact it. So let's see if we can make it happen. Now, Festus wasn't having it. And he told them that, look, if you want to accuse Paul, you got to come to Caesarea. Now, one verse we have to pay close attention to here is verse 6. It says that Festus stayed with the Jews a little over a week before heading to Caesarea to decide Paul's case. Now, that's not good. That shows favoritism. That shows partiality. It's like a prosecutor telling a judge, I need you to decide this case for me. He says, well, you're going to have to come to my court, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to come hang out with you, and we're going to just, you know, I'll stay at your place for about a week, and then we'll go do the court thing, you know? Not good. It's like conflict of interest a little bit there, right? It's not supposed to be buddy-buddy like that. Let's look at verses 7 and 9. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. That's right, Paul. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Now that proves what we just read in verse 6, right? Conflict of interest. Partiality. Said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? This is sounding like deja vu, right? We've heard this before. This is exactly what happened in chapter 24. Paul's standing before the Roman tribunal. He's accused of things he didn't commit, and he reiterates that the claims against him, they're false, and you can't prove them. And again, in verse 9, we see that friendship between Festus and the Jews, because he's trying to do them a favor. Saying, yeah, so you want me to send this up to Jerusalem so we can do this there? Now, it doesn't seem, based on this, that Festus is aware, or we're not told that he's aware, of this plot to kill Paul and transit from Caesarea to Jerusalem. But we know that's what the Jews are hoping to do. 10 through 12. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. You know, I really like these verses because everything that we know that has gone on with Paul since being arrested in Jerusalem, I feel like these verses really capture his frustration at this point. Now again, we got to keep in mind everything that's happened to Paul up until now. He goes to the temple and he upsets the Jews. And he's sent to Caesarea. He makes his defense in Caesarea before Felix. And no verdict is reached, and he's there for 2 years. So then we got this new governor, Festus, who comes in, and the exact same case is presented to Festus. That was presented to Felix. That was presented to the Jews. And the governor wants him to go back to Jerusalem to be tried on the same case that he has already been tried on twice over 2 years. This is the third time Paul's making this same defense. You guys realize that? So how does Paul respond? Well, he's frustrated. He points out the obvious. He says, I shouldn't have to go back to Jerusalem to court. I'm in court right now, dude! It's ridiculous when you think about it because why does he need to go to court if he's in court? You know, when I was first hired at the Supreme Court, my boss thought it would be a good exercise for me and my other new coworker to go to a general district court, and she arranged it for me to sit behind a judge while he's on the bench deciding cases. You know, criminal cases, traffic cases, divorce settlements, things like that. And he's pretty much just sitting there all day long and seeing what they do. It's like, you know, we work at the highest court. You know, we really need to go down there, and I want you to see what's going on in the trenches so you have a good idea as to who we serve. And I remember there's this one case where this guy, he was there for like speeding or something like that. So he comes up to the judge, and the judge says, okay, so you were going 45 and 25. How do you plead? And he says, well, I don't want to plead. What I'd really like to do is appeal to a higher court. And the judge goes, you don't appeal until you hear the verdict. So you need to tell me how you plead, so that we can reach a verdict. And if you don't like what the verdict is, then you appeal. So how do you want to plead? And this guy was adamant about not pleading because he felt like this case needed to go to a higher court. And the judge is like, that doesn't make any sense. You can't appeal unless you have a verdict. This is the same thing going on with Paul, right? Paul recognizes the only way that he's going to get the wheels turning to either have him convicted or set free was to go up the ladder. He's like, you guys are asking me to go somewhere else for court when I'm in court right now. Why do I need to go somewhere else? But this is a little strange again, because typically a case is appealed when you don't agree with the verdict, but there hasn't been a verdict. So this is like the epitome of ineffective government, because nothing's getting done. Over 2 years, Paul has made his defense 3 times, and he's still got nothing. So you know what Paul does? He says, you know what? Just send me to Caesar. Just send me to Caesar. The Jews aren't going to convict me. Felix isn't going to convict me. Festus isn't going to convict me. Let's just go to Caesar, because there's nothing else we can do at this point. Nothing else is getting done. I think Paul's making this out of frustration. But anyway, questions or comments as we continue? Okay, we're going to do a little bit of paraphrasing in chapter 25, and that's kind of why we're going to move through it a little bit quick, because it's, well, you'll see. A lot of what happens in the remainder of Acts chapter 25 through 26, I mean, to be honest, it's not much different from what happens in Acts chapter 23 and chapter 24. Now, there's a few things I do want to hit, though. Verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Felix. So now we have Agrippa come on the scene. He's a ruler of a portion of Galilee. And he comes to Caesarea with Bernice. Bernice is Agrippa's sister. She was queen, but not by marriage. History records that she would later marry Titus, who would end up becoming the emperor of Rome. All this to say is that Agrippa and Bernice, these were very influential people. These were somebodies. Now, in verses 14 through 21, here's where the paraphrasing comes in. Festus just relays to Agrippa everything that happened about Paul and the charges that were brought before him. So let's scroll down a little bit and look at verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you will hear him. Now, again, I know we skipped a lot there, but again, he's just telling Agrippa, here's everything that happened to Paul. It's stuff that we're familiar with. So I don't think we need to rehash that. Now, I imagine, you know, one of the reasons that Agrippa would want to hear from Paul is because he was interested a bit into how one man could upset so many people. I mean, by this time, Paul, I mean, he had really shaken things up. You got to remember, he hadn't done anything either. You know, he just went to Jerusalem. He was identified in the temple as somebody who was telling people that they should not abide by the law of Moses. And now he's going up the judicial appeals process, appealing to Caesar even. So Agrippa's probably a little fascinated by this guy. I want to meet this person. Who is this guy who has gotten so many people upset and now is going to go going to see Caesar? So when Paul is brought in before Festus, look at what Festus says in Acts chapter 25, verses 24 through 27. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who were present with us, you see this man whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. Yet he's still in custody, right? And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. And again, why is he still in custody? I got nothing. But he's still in custody. Therefore, I've been brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. He wants to appeal to Caesar, but what am I going to tell Caesar? I got nothing to tell Caesar, except that this guy hasn't done anything warning death. I got to tell him something. So what do you think, Agrippa? For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against them. Ineffective government.
We got this prisoner. He's been in a prison for 2 years, but we got a charge against him. And now he wants to go to Caesar. What am I going to tell Caesar? Here's a prisoner, and I got nothing to charge him with, but he wants to talk to you? What's the most logical thing to do? Let him go. Let him go.
Dirty politics. Dirty politics. Oh, man. All right. Yeah, I mean, Festus admits that he's hesitant to send him to Caesar because he doesn't know what to tell him. But by this time, we know that Festus is in a tight spot, right? Festus is in a tight spot. And he's hoping that Agrippa can bail him out. That's really what this is. He's hoping that Agrippa can bail him out. Festus knows that he can't send him to Caesar because he hasn't done anything wrong. But he also knows that keeping the Jews happy will help him keep his job. So what he's hoping is that when Paul shares his testimony with Agrippa, Agrippa's going to be able to find something to charge him with, and then Festus can send him to Caesar with charges. Help me out, Agrippa. Questions or comments as we continue here? Matt.
Did you mention Agrippa was a Herod?
I did not.
Okay, yeah, so he's the son of Herod of Acts 12. Mm-hmm. And he's the great-grandson of the Herod that was alive when Jesus was born, that ordered the infants to be killed. So
he's part of the quote-unquote royal bloodline then, huh?
Well, of the Herodian dynasty.
Right.
So he's an Edomite. They're not Jews.
No.
So, yeah.
Thank you. A little more background there. Thank you. All right, let's hit Acts chapter 26. Let's hit Acts chapter 26. Now, again, I know we went through chapter 25 pretty quick, but, you know, it's the redundancy of ineffective government, and I can't entertain it any longer. No. Acts 26. So, in Acts chapter 26, Paul makes his defense to Agrippa, and we're not going to go through it bit by bit. Reason because it's because Paul making his defense again. This will be the fourth time that he's making his defense. And we've heard him make his defense to the Jews. We've heard him make his defense to Felix. We've heard him make his defense to Festus. And now he's making his defense to Agrippa. But there's a few unique things about Paul's defense to Agrippa that I do want to point out. 2-8. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. I consider myself fortunate that as before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you were familiar with the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time that they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So Paul starts his defense. He does it in a very respectable manner, basically complimenting Agrippa with his familiarity with Judaism. From there, he does what we've seen him to do before when making a speech. He shares his credentials. We've seen this many times now. He doesn't go into great detail like he has in previous times, but he just mentions that he lived as a Pharisee. Now, he has mentioned before that the reason he was on trial was because of what? What was his claim as to why he was on trial? Because of the resurrection of the dead. Exactly. That's the whole reason he's on trial. That's his claim. Now, that was the claim he made to the Pharisees and Sadducees back in Acts chapter 23, verse 6. He told Felix the same thing in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. He makes it clear, this is the whole reason I'm on trial, because of resurrection from the dead. He believes in it. He hopes in it. And he brings it up again here in Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now, it's kind of interesting because we're getting a little bit more hints of Paul's frustration now, and rightly so. And I can't speak for anyone else, but when I read that verse, that's what I'm getting hints of, Paul's frustration. It's shifting from I am Paul, and yes, I believe in resurrection from the dead. And now it's, why is it so unbelievable to any of you guys that God raises the dead? Now, something I want to spend the rest of our time about tonight is why Paul believing in the resurrection from the dead seemed to be such an outlandish topic that it led him to being on trial before kings and governors. I mean, Paul is on trial before some pretty influential, powerful, high up people. Why is this belief of his putting him in the position that he's in? Now, if you remember in Acts chapter 17, he preaches about the resurrection of the dead to the Athenians. You guys remember that? He goes to Athens and he sees, you know, all their idols. You know, he gives that speech. I see that in every way that you are very religious. You know, he talks about the one true God. And then he talks about the resurrection of the dead. And how did the Athenians respond to Paul in Acts chapter 17? You guys remember? He says, boy, you crazy. They're like, get this guy out of here. This guy's nuts. There's no resurrection from the dead. When a person is dead, they're gone. Hades has the keys to the underworld and nobody's prying those from his hands. Get this guy out of here. They didn't think he was needed to be executed for that belief. They thought he was just mad. So why are the Jews convinced that it's an idea that warrants execution, whereas other people would just dismiss it as complete madness? And really what I think it comes down to is logical progression. Logical progression. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Logical progression is what we're going to spend the rest of this study talking about. That's how the study is going to progress. It's going to be done logically. Thank you, Jessica Hartford, for chuckling at my joke. 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Do you guys see the progression logically in these verses? Pertaining to the resurrection of the dead, Paul makes the point. Look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, you know what that means? It means Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we're still in our sins. We're still not forgiven. And if our sins have not been forgiven, then the only hope we have is in this life. That's what that means if there's no resurrection from the dead. That means you're still in your sins. That means what coming after this life doesn't look good. So enjoy this life because that's all you got. Logical progression. One thing means this, which means this means this, which means this means this, et cetera, et cetera. So if there is no resurrection of the dead, I feel bad for anyone who's been born in terrible conditions or disabilities with little to no chance of having a good life. Those are the cards that you were dealt and, you know, you just have to live with it. And if we were to continue reading, however, he would say, but there is resurrection from the dead. And here is what that means, which is that this life isn't all there is to existing. Logical progression. Logically, if this means this, here's what it also means. Now, this notion of logical progression, I think, is why Paul is on trial for believing in resurrection from the dead. The idea is that if Jesus rose from the dead by the power of God, that means that everything that Jesus said was true. Now consider the implications of that. What are the implications of everything Jesus said being true? Well, it means that the old covenant is concluded. So the Pharisees and Sadducees are wrong and out of a job. It means that the Jews need to get on board with Christianity. It means that there is an afterlife, and following the teachings of Christ is going to have a big impact as to where somebody ends up. And that's just to name a few. Remember that in Acts chapter 24, Felix sent Paul away after Paul starts talking to him about self-control and righteousness and what else? The coming judgment. Felix was a smart guy, and he put it together real quick that if everything that Paul is talking about is true, that means I need to change. That means I've got some repentance that's in order. That means that I'm in trouble. Now, that's something that's important to recognize, because does that affect us as well? Absolutely it does. You know, I can open up Facebook pretty much at any time, at any moment, and I could probably find a post made by someone who is making fun of or dismissing the credibility of Christ or God or the Bible. It's not hard to do. Brian, you found a few of them, right? There are some people who make a really good living off of doing that. You know, I'm thinking about guys like Richard Dawkins. You know, he claims to be the, or people have claimed him to be, the evangelist of atheism. You know, he wrote that book, The God Delusion, sold over 3 million copies. You know, he made a lot of money off of that. Now, side note, it is estimated that by this point, the Bible has sold over 5 billion copies. Still the best-selling book of all time. Still the most stolen book of all time, too. Isn't that interesting? Is stealing the Bible a sin, you know? But you know what I don't find on Facebook? I mean, I'll find posts about people making fun of Christianity and God and Christ. You know what I don't find? I don't find anybody making fun of Buddhism. I don't find anybody making fun of Hinduism. How come, where are those posts at? You know, I think the reason for people not making fun of religions other than Christianity is kind of twofold. First, a lot of people have a really hard time accepting other religions because of what they promote. Take Hinduism, for example. When you have thousands or millions of different gods, like in some places, like in India, they have temples that are dedicated to those gods. You know, there are people, I saw this on a documentary once, where they believe that a lot of their ancestors were reincarnated as rats. Was that what you're thinking of? Phil's like, did you see that? Yeah. Yeah. So they go to the rat temple and they take a bowl of milk and they set it down and the rats come scurrying over. They start drinking the milk and the guy dips his hand in and drinks the milk with the rats because he's having, it's like him sharing a meal with his ancestors. That's what he's doing. Nobody makes fun of them, except for us. We're making fun of them right now. No. I think people pity them more than anything. It's like, that poor guy believes that he needs to be drinking milk with rats. You don't want to make fun of that guy. He's got it hard enough. He's mentally insane. You don't make fun of people who are mentally insane. And second, the evidence to support these religions to be true is faulty at best. You know, I think about Matt having studies with the Muslim, and when you asked him, how do you know the Quran is divinely inspired? And he said one of the reasons is because it's so beautifully written. It had to be written by God. And that was one of his reasons. Yeah. Subjective. You know, I've read some stuff from William Shakespeare. He was a pretty good writer. His stuff were beautiful. But nobody ever made a religion after William Shakespeare. Actually, you know what? Probably somebody did. Probably somebody did. The reason Christianity is attacked so often with such prejudice is because of its validity. Now, I mean, we're not going to get into proof and evidence tonight, but I don't have to explain to anyone here that there's good reason and there's good evidence for us to believe the things that we believe. Now, with that in mind, let's apply that same logical progression that Paul faced to us today in the culture that we're currently living in. If the Bible is the word of God, That means there's only two genders. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That means that a person isn't trans. It means that they need counseling. They don't need surgery. If the Bible is the word of God, it means that abortion is not health care. It means it's murder. Flip over to Psalms 139. This is one that I think you always need to have in your back pocket. Psalm 139. If you're not familiar with this one, you should be. If you're not familiar with it, you should be. It says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." You want to replace that with clump of cells? Sure. "In your book were written, every one of them, the days were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." You know, this is really popular scripture showing that there is life before birth. I know another popular one is Jeremiah chapter 1, where God says, you know, "Before you were in the womb, I knew you." Now, as mentioned before, I pick up a lot of Paul's frustration when he asks, "Why is it so incredible to any of you that God raises the dead?" I detect frustration in that question. And people are going to do the same thing to us. They're going to poke at our beliefs and they're going to ask, "Do you really believe that God raises the dead? Is that honestly what you believe? That somebody can come back to life?" Now, everybody needs to be convinced in their own mind, because everything you do is going to be a result of that belief, if you honestly believe it. But why would Paul or any of the apostles go through the things they went through, like prison, like torture, horrific execution, for something that people claim to be the greatest practical joke of all time? And let's apply logic here. What's the most logical explanation? They believed it. They went through that because they believed it. And why did they believe it? Because they witnessed it. That's the most logical explanation. Logic also dictates that if they didn't believe it, they wouldn't have gone through it. And the same goes for us. You know, somebody asks me, "Do you really believe that God can raise the dead?" You know how I respond? Like, "Bro, I believe that God can create all of existence by just speaking it. Is raising the dead, does that really seem very far-fetched for a guy like me? I could believe that he says, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. That's what I believe. Raising the dead is nothing." You're asking the wrong guy. But you know what, saints? I mean, it's that belief that gets me up in the morning to work on studies, to read my Bible, to pray, to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh, to encourage others, and to seek and save the lost. So one thing that the book of Acts shows us is that the apostles believed in Christ so much that they changed their entire lives because of it. That belief led them to change their entire lives. And you know what that means for us? That if we share in that belief, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to change our entire lives as a result of it. All right, we'll pause there tonight. Any questions or comments as we conclude?